Now we read one of the Easter narratives, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And we shall read the whole chapter. Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his holy word. Now, will you turn with me once again to our study in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're looking at the last few verses of the chapter, where I think we'll find that there's plenty Easter content in what the Apostle Peter says. This is Easter Sunday, and a day of rejoicing. And today, it's perhaps fitting that we should be gathered at the Lord's table, for the Lord's Supper is properly understood a feast, a time for rejoicing. It has not always been regarded as that, but the New Testament surely makes it abundantly plain that this is the emphasis that it ought to have. And the presence of the risen Savior makes the feast. There is a great deal to rejoice about in the Easter message. And it is good when that Easter message is proclaimed simply, clearly, plainly, and without equivocation, without woolly-headedness. I was particularly struck in reading the editorial comment in one of the national dailies on Friday, was it? About the message of Easter. This is what it said. The church needs to confront the real challenge of our times. We live in an age of disillusionment. We need not new illusions, but ancient realities. What we need to be told by our church in simple terms is not that the decline of faith in the resurrection of Christ has sadly removed an optional extra from the national agenda, but that it has robbed our civilization of its courage and vision. We need the church to tell us, without ambiguity, that there is only one return from our exiled condition, and that it is the way of the cross. And on Sunday there is one thing we need to hear, and only one thing that we must hear. From every pulpit in the land, let our ministers proclaim not some vaguely optimistic humanism, but the irreducible and indispensable fact that makes the Christian faith different from all others. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Will you not get a better Easter sermon anywhere in the country than that today? Only one return from our exiled condition, and that is the way of the cross. And that indispensable fact that makes the Christian faith different from all others, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. I hope that that message is born in the power of the Spirit to countless hearts and homes throughout the land. And it's in that context that we look at our verses before us this morning. Now, the context of what Peter says about Christ's suffering here in verse 21 is, as we saw last week, the theme of submission. Now, what was said last Sunday morning about submission to lawfully constituted authority apparently raised quite a number of very serious questions in people's minds. And so I think we'll need to return to that subject again, not today, but next time, and I undertake to do that a fortnight today, God willing. Let it suffice, however, to say now and to realize that the example of Christ in suffering and submission is held up before us in these verses. For even hereunto, verse 21, were ye called. But Christ, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, and so on. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, there are two things to be said here about Christ's example of submission. The first is that his submission was well pleasing to God. And that's implied in verse 20. What glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. And, of course, Christ is the supreme example of doing well and suffering for it. It was appointed for Christ to suffer. And the second thing is that his acts and attitudes of submission, as recorded here, were in fact redemptive. They had an end in view. He was crucified in weakness, and submission is always necessarily, from one point of view, to be regarded as weakness. He was crucified in weakness, but the weakness of God proved stronger than men and became the power of God. And that has a great deal of relevance in this whole debate about submission for those who follow his example. Submission by believers is the weakness of God that can prove stronger than men. Now, it's very interesting to notice that in verses 22 and 23, where it is obviously Christ's life and ministry that is in view in these words, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, while he, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. But the significant and striking thing is that in describing our Lord's life in these verses, Peter quotes extensively from Isaiah chapter 53. And all these quotations from Isaiah 53 are all about his atoning sufferings. And we could hardly find a more striking evidence that the New Testament writers invariably linked Christ's life and death together as belonging together in the atoning work he accomplished for our redemption. One is only to read through Isaiah 53 and see the echoes that Peter raises in this writing here. And that suffering of Christ was redemptive. And about the worth and effect of that redemption, two things are said, and this is where we begin to see the implications, the necessary implications of the resurrection. First, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. That we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Here you see is the effect of the dying of Jesus. And this necessarily, and I want us to see this necessarily implies and involves Christ's risen life. Now, this very phrase that Peter uses, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, simply reiterates what the Apostle Paul teaches in his massive theological way in Romans chapter 6 and in earlier chapters in Romans. Christ's dying and rising again are necessarily linked together in apostolic teaching. And therefore, our dying, dead to sins, and rising again are necessarily linked together. And this is why I say that here is a resurrection message, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. Again, a quotation from Isaiah 53. But the point is this. We could not be healed except Christ should have risen again. Now, let me open this up for a little bit. It's certainly no accident that in the New Testament, everywhere throughout the New Testament, the cross and Easter belong together. In Paul's germinal statement in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the message of the gospel. He died, he rose again. The death of Christ by itself has no significance from a spiritual point of view. The resurrection of Christ by itself has no significance from a spiritual point of view. The death and the rising again belong necessarily together. And it's because the death was a certain kind of death, namely redemptive atoning, that the resurrection is a victory message. And in the same way, we can say it is because Jesus rose again that the message that Christ died for our sins gains credence and becomes the power of God unto salvation. And for this reason, the Scriptures proclaim, and Jesus himself taught, that the death that he was to die was to be a ransom for the sins of many. As the children's hymn puts it, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But the great gigantic question that arises in relation to the death that Jesus died is precisely this. Was the price that he paid sufficient to deal with the mystery of human sin? Was the ransom that he made in his own dying effective? Now you see, there is no answer to these questions except the answer that God himself gives. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, this was God telling the world that the death that Jesus died on the cross was sufficient to make atonement. But apart from the resurrection, there could be no assurance of that. There would just be the question mark. We would be wondering still. Did his dying really put away my sin? Was his death big enough to put away my sin? Now, ultimately, it's only God who can answer that kind of question. And God did answer it in raising Jesus from the dead. It's the divine seal upon the work that Jesus accomplished in the cross. That's how closely integrated the death and the resurrection of Christ must be in our thinking. The resurrection is the seal, the divine imprimatur, as it were, upon what Christ has done in his death on the cross. And that's why it's good news. That's what makes the gospel a gospel. If Jesus hadn't risen, it would simply have meant that the price he paid wasn't big enough to deal with our sin. But that it was big enough, God declares in raising him from the dead. That's the theology of Easter. And that's what men need desperately to be told. It's only in the most secondary kind of way, a message about life after death, that doesn't even come into the thinking of the apostles. Life after death, that's not gospel. There's no good news in that. But a message which proclaims that death has been destroyed and robbed of its power. That's good news. And that's the message of Easter. Now, that dying and rising again of Jesus becomes the pattern, as it were, by which God imprints that reality on our lives. It introduces a death into our experience, and it introduces resurrection life into our experience as well. That's the point. And that's what Peter's saying here. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead unto sin, you see, that's the mark of the cross coming upon the believer's life. The cross introduces a death into our experience. It's true that this is not the same word that Paul, as Paul uses in Romans 6. This is a word which occurs, I think, nowhere else in the New Testament except in this verse of Peter's, being dead to sin. And what it means is, it means to be away from home. Its literal meaning, to be removed from. And what Peter has in view is this. It means that the believer is away from home when sin knocks at the door of his life, asking to be entertained. Sin knocks at our door. And the answer is, sorry, not at home. And therefore sin doesn't get an innings. That's the idea that Peter is expressing here. No reply. And therefore sin does not get an entrance into our lives. We are dead to sin in that sense. And being dead to sin, we should live unto righteousness. You see, death and life in the experience of the believer. That's what Wesley's great hymn means when it says this, soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. You see? The death and rising again of Jesus, once for all, at a point in history, repeats itself in the experience of believers. If we pursue this a little more, we discover how valid this is in the understanding of what we call conversion. Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, repentance and faith are the requisites. But what is repentance? To repent is to say no to sin. To repent is to die to sin. We turn from sin. When sin knocks at the door, we say, sorry, nobody at home. We die to it in that sense. And that's the dying bit. And faith in Christ is that by which we enter into and share and experience his risen life. Now, that's the healing that Peter speaks of here. By whose stripes we are healed. That's the point. You can only be healed in the context of the experience of the risen life of Christ. And that's what Peter's speaking about here. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Now, look back to the epistle to the Galatians and see how close this is to Paul's thinking in that epistle. Keep your fingers in the place in 1 Peter 2 and look at Ephesians. The second half of Ephesians chapter 1 is a point we're looking at in this great prayer of the apostles when he prays that the Father of glory might give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and this, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now, Paul is speaking there of the power by which Christ rose from the dead. The power of God, which raised him far above all principality and power. But notice what Paul is saying. He wants us to experience that power. What is the exceeding greatness, verse 19, of his power to usward who believe? And that's exactly what Peter's saying in our verse today. We are to experience the rising again of Jesus, the power that raised him from the dead. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes on in this mighty utterance. Verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul links the experience of the believer to the experience of Christ. When Christ was raised up, we are raised up in him. And that's the whole point. And it's by the Holy Spirit of God that that experience becomes ours. I was reading something in the great reformer, John Calvin, the other day, who was pointing out that all that Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection benefits us not a whit until the Holy Spirit of God takes it and thrusts it into our hearts and makes it our experience. It's the Holy Spirit's task and office to take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us, to apply to our lives what Christ has wrought for our lives in his dying and rising again. So that without the resurrection, there could be no salvation, there could be no healing, for without the resurrection, who could know whether sin had in fact been dealt with and done away? And so, rightly understood, wherever you read about the mighty activity of God, there you have the message of the resurrection, where Paul says, but now, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's the message of the resurrection. But God, breaking in, visiting men with his grace. You get the same in Paul's epistle to the Romans. I quoted from chapter 6 earlier. Further back than that, in chapter 10, he says these words, we are saved by his life. Now, what does that mean? If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, some people suppose that that phrase, by his life, refers to the life of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. But that can have precisely nothing to do with what Paul is saying here. The life by which we are saved is Christ's risen life. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his resurrection. That's what Paul means, by his risen life. And when Peter says in verse 24 that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, that living unto righteousness is living in the virtue and the power of the risen Savior and the resurrection of Christ. And the next verse, verse 25, echoes again, as we see from the language, the wonderful passage in Isaiah 53, "Ye were as sheep going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Sheep going astray. That's the echo from Isaiah 53. "But are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Now here again, we need to understand these words in the context of the resurrection. There is no returning for anybody back to God except by virtue of the rising again of Jesus. Do we really see this? This is one of the reasons why it can, in one sense, be a very misleading and distorting way of dealing with Christian doctrine to be concentrating on particular issues on particular Sundays. At Christmas time, for example, we deal with the incarnation. But the problem is that we tend to think of the coming of Christ into the world only at Christmas time, when it should be a living reality every Sunday. In Holy Week, we think about the death of Christ, and it's right and proper that we should do so. But if it means that we're confining our thinking to one week in the year, then we're completely astray. The New Testament writers simply would have been baffled at such an idea. What they would say would be something like this: "But tell us why you confine your thinking about Jesus' death to one week in the year. We do not understand why you do this." No, indeed. There's no understanding of it. And in the same way, Easter. I've sometimes felt on an Easter Sunday that we should deliberately not think about the resurrection message, for this reason: that every Sunday should be an Easter Sunday. Every time the Word of God is proclaimed, we are assuming the reality of the resurrection. There can be no preaching of the gospel. There can be no worship. There can be no true thinking about God except in the context of Easter. If I wasn't sure that every time I stand in this pulpit there was a risen Christ in the midst, there would be no point in standing in this pulpit. I would be wasting my time. But it's because every Sunday, every time I open my mouth and utter the Word of God, I can be sure that the risen Christ is in the midst, and by his Spirit applying the work. You see, nobody can return to the shepherd and bishop of the soul except in the validity and the reality of the resurrection. This word returned is the word used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 32, in Jesus' words to Simon Peter. You know, the bit where he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," that's the word, returned, "strengthen thy brethren." Now, notice the particular implication here. Ye are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. This is how one commentator puts it. Life that lacked a guide, a guardian, and a goal is now redirected both in dependence and direction towards the one who cares for their well-being by constant provision and supervision. I like that phrase, life that lacked guide, guardian, or goal. That's what it means to be astray, to be without a guide, to be without a guardian, and perhaps most tragic of all, to be without a goal. That's the life of man apart from Christ and apart from the Easter message. Without a goal. What's the meaning of life? What am I here for? What is the point of anything? Remember that remarkable quotation from Alexander Solzhenitsyn's, one of his books, putting into the mouth of one of his characters the tragic and pathetic words, "There are no signposts to anywhere, and there is nowhere to go." No signposts to anywhere, and there's nowhere to go. And that's where you were, says Peter. Ye were as sheep going astray. But now, guide, guardian, and goal, all alike, are given in Christ, in his death and resurrection. The word bishop here is to be understood, as in fact in the original it is, as overseer. And it simply describes the work of the shepherd to exercise oversight and pastoral care over the flock. Ye are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The 23rd Psalm, rightly understood, fits in here, because that is a resurrection psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me. Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You see, it all implies the resurrection. None of the truths of the 23rd Psalm have any meaning apart from the resurrection of Christ. We're back into the fold, but not only back into the fold, but back to the shepherd, and back into fellowship with the shepherd. And this, you see, is the ultimate reality of Easter. And it needs to be spelt out and said with the utmost plainness, because this is the heart of the Christian gospel. If Jesus rose from the dead to die no more, and therefore is the ever-living risen Savior, the same yesterday, today, and forever, then one necessary implication of that truth is that that Jesus can be met by ordinary folks like ourselves. And that's what Peter is implying here. We are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. The return is a return to fellowship. A return to that for which we were originally created and which we lost through the fall. That's the whole point. We are brought back into fellowship with Christ as with a shepherd. And it's perhaps not without personal significance that Peter uses that particular phraseology, because Peter was sadly astray, wasn't he? And he was conscious, perhaps more than many, of his need to be shepherded by a gentle and tender and loving Savior and friend. And that was his experience. And the ultimate implication of this is, of course, expressed in the story of the road to Emmaus, where we're told that these two disciples who were walking along the road and were sad and broken-hearted and disillusioned, and the bottom had dropped out of their world, and Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, that's absolutely fundamental to the Christian gospel and the Christian experience. That's what it's all about. Jesus drawing near and walking with men. And men are returned to him and to fellowship with him day by day. The old hymn says, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. It's a jingle, yes. But it's a profoundly true jingle, because that's what Easter means. He walks with me. I know it's very easy to be trite in the things one says about Easter, and it's trite to say, as sometimes people do say, yes, I know Jesus is alive because I spoke with him this morning. But you know, in the last analysis, that's it. If he is alive, we can speak with him. And that's the fundamental evidence of the resurrection. We know. It's not a theory. It's not something that we can discuss as if perhaps, possibly, our minds might be changed with new light into the situation. When you've met with a living Savior, nothing in heaven or earth can shake that reality. We know. That's what Peter's saying here. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should rise again and live unto righteousness. And in that blessed reality, we are healed. For we were a sheep going astray, without guide, guardian, or goal. But now are returned to the shepherd. And we walk with him, and we company with him, and we share with him, and we speak with him, and we love him. And we worship him, and we adore him, for he is our God, and our Savior, and our friend. Happy Easter. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank thee for the things that cannot be shaken. We thank thee that in a world so anchorless and so meaningless for so many, thou hast given us an imperishable reality in the risen Savior, who has drawn near to us in grace and love and made us his own. O God, we pray that the message of that risen and exalted Savior may ring out loudly and clearly throughout the land today to bring hope and heart to those without guide or guardian or goal in life, that they may be returned to the shepherd and bishop of their souls. We pray this for his dear sake. Amen.